Welcome to worship this day. I love the beautiful fall weather when we can come and it starts out cool and the sun just grows and grows and grows. As you're here this morning, this is a very special Sunday for us. It's a Sunday when we share with you all the various opportunities to be involved in the ministries of the church. Some of those are as simple as just being a greeter for 15 minutes once a month at a Sunday service, or more involved in being part of our mission team that goes over to the soup kitchen, to the manna house, and gets involved, or Carver Center. There's many different opportunities. So I just want to encourage you to take a minute today after church, stop down in Horton Hall, and pick up one of these booklets and look around the tables, even if you're not volunteering, just to learn about the ministries of the church. It's a wonderful experience. And then this blue one is the mission opportunities of all the ministries that we support that are outside the life of the church. And so I hope you'll each take one of those and be in prayer for our church as we continue to practice our faith in many different avenues and ways around the world. Well, we want to let you know that this week, as we start up many of our different ministries, the 6:15 Women's Study starts on the 23rd, so that's this Tuesday. And then also we have studies for adults at 10:30, learning from the Psalms. And then there's a book study that Liz Anderson is starting if you want to be a part of that. That's listed in the notes. And we do encourage you to take the notes home and look at other ways that you might be involved in the faith. Now, as we come into God's house, as we're drawn together as God's people, I was thinking of the words of Paul this week as we saw the markets rise and fall and rise again, that he said to the Philippians in chapter 4, "I've learned the secret of being content in all circumstances. I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me." May Christ strengthen us to bring him worship this morning.
Oh, glory, Lord.
Amen. Please be seated. And now will you join me this morning in our prayer of forgiveness, which is printed in your bulletin. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, your word has told us that you do not delight in sacrifice. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. So come to us in those broken places. Hear our prayer for forgiveness and mercy. Please allow this moment of prayer to be a time where our fellowship is restored, our sins are forgiven, our pleas are heard through the ministry of your Holy Spirit and the mercy of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We have the good news this morning from Peter's first epistle, where he assures us that Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live unto righteousness. For by his wounds we have been healed and forgiven. Thanks be to God this morning. Amen. Let's now stand and sing our response of gratitude and praise in the words of our songs of praise.
In the morning. Before you're seated, please just take a moment to greet one another this morning with the peace of Christ, and the children are dismissed now to Sunday school.
Good morning. microphone right in front of me. That's all.
Are you pushing in? So you can
yeah, is that mic off?
Yeah.
Are you sure?
Yeah. Oh my gosh. Do you want to? I'm sorry, I don't think it goes off. There's no, I don't know.
This person's coming in. This is
Paid up in full by the grace of the Lord. Be glad. been paid up in full by the grace of the Lord. Be glad, Jesus paid in
Amen. Thank you for the reminder, choir, that we can be glad this morning because of the grace that's been poured out in our lives and that the most important debt of all has been forgiven. So thank you for that reminder. Now let's respond to that grace again this morning through the giving of our tithes and our offerings. And this represents a lot of things, not just what we put in the plate, but the way in which we offer our time and our service and our love to Christ and His kingdom. Also, just would like to ask you if you'd be so kind to fill out our friendship pads in the pews this morning as we take the offering and you pass that towards the center aisle. We'd appreciate that. Invite the ushers to come forward. And let us pray together. Lord, it's our great privilege that we can give back to you. You who are the giver of life. And so we offer these gifts to you, Lord, as just small tokens of our love for you, a response to your grace in our lives. And please take them, multiply them, Lord, and use them to spread this glorious gospel around the globe, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Gracious Lord, we're thankful this morning as we remember the promise of your word that we are a chosen people, that we belong to you this morning and can come into your presence this morning and declare your praises and sing of your love, Lord. Thank you for redeeming us, as your word says, from an empty way of life and for calling us out of darkness and into your wondrous light. And that is why we've gathered this morning to sing your praises and to give you thanks and to express our gratitude, Lord, for the inexpressible and glorious joy and peace that we experience, Lord, as we come into your presence. And we pray, Lord, as your disciples continue, please, to teach us how to walk in the light of your countenance and to lead lives of holiness and humility, Lord, and service, and to love one another so deeply, Lord, that we hold out hope to our world, and we proclaim with our very lives and the way we live the good news of your gospel. And this morning, Lord, in the midst of all the tumult and the uncertainty of our world, we just thank you, Lord, for the great comfort of knowing that you are our solid rock, that you are unchanging, and you are steady and certain. And when everything around us is swirling like a great storm, we know that you are still, as your word teaches us, asleep in the boat, saying to us, "Peace be still. Peace be still." I remember your word that says that the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. So thank you, Lord, for that solid rock on which we can stand this morning. And thank you for the gift of prayer that we can come to you and find comfort in your presence. We pray this morning through our prayer card ministry for the 83-year-old father who's returning home from the hospital. We pray for your grace and care for full restoration of health, Lord, that you just watch over him, Lord, and be his security, be his comforter, Lord, and his peace, Lord. We continue to pray for those who are serving overseas in the military. As always, we pray, Lord, that as the Prince of Peace, that you would intervene in our world and that you bring a quick end to these hostilities, Lord, that you'd watch over and care for those men, Lord, that you'd even, as your word promises, we can ask that you'd even send your angels to watch over us and to protect us. We pray for the one who passed away this weekend, for that family. We pray that you'd care for them, that you would be their peace and their comfort, Lord, that you'd just surround them with your presence and they would have assurance, Lord, that you are with them, that you would walk through them, walk with them as they grieve this great loss, Lord. And thank you, Lord, this morning that at all times and all places we can turn to you. And our prayer this morning as your church is that you would continue to empower us, to mature us, to help us, Lord, to increasingly reflect your image and your glory in all that we say and do and are. And thank you, Lord, for the gift of prayer again and for teaching us how to pray using these words. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Amen.
This summer we had a good time looking through the saints of the Old Testament and those who provided a great example to us. And I said there's one that deserves more than one week, and his name was Joseph. And so the last Sunday we were on the beach, we started to look at the life of Joseph, raised in a home of prominence, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, and he was indeed the favored son. He knew that. He kind of reminded his brothers of that, and that was not a good thing because they got so resentful of him. They wanted to kill him, but instead decided to sell him to slave traders who carted him off to Egypt. And we watched him go, and lo and behold, this spoiled brat of a son lands right on his feet, and it comes to the household of the captain of the guard of Pharaoh and rises through the ranks and becomes the most trusted steward in that man's household. And so God is obviously not abandoned him, but is watching over and blessing him. Well, we also share at the end of that story that he got in trouble with the wife of the home, and she accused him of things unjustly, and he was then thrown into prison. We're going to pick up his story today at the end of Genesis 39 and then read into chapter 40 a little bit as Joseph has gone through one reversal of fortune and hits another. Joseph's master then took him, put him into prison, that would be Potiphar, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. But Joseph was there in the prison, and the Lord was with him and showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. And so the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. And the warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care, because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. And then in chapter 40, some time later, the cupbearer and baker of the king of Egypt offended their master, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with these two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the same prison where Joseph was confined. And the captain of the guard assigned them to Joseph, and he attended to them. And after they had been in custody for some time, each of the two men, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were being held in prison, had a dream the same night, and each dream had its meaning of its own. When Joseph came to them the next morning, he saw that they were dejected. And so he asked Pharaoh's officials who were in custody with him in his master's house, "Why are your faces so sad today?" "We both had dreams," they answered, "but there's no one to interpret them." Then Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, we pray that your word would be open to us, that we would be your servants. Speak, Lord, for we're listening. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've introduced you to Joseph. Let me introduce you to another individual. His name is Martin. And Martin's life would have begun the way most middle-class boys would have lived in his day. He was raised in his father's household. His father was a pastor, so he was a God-fearing home. He was a smart student. He was a good athlete, so nobody was surprised that when he enrolled in college, he was not only accepted, but ended up graduating near the top of his class. It didn't surprise them either that he then enlisted in the Navy because his country was at war, and he eventually came out of the war a decorated submarine commander at the conclusion of World War I. After the war, Martin continued his education and took a degree in theology and was ordained to the pastoral ministry, following clearly in his father's footsteps. Several years later, seven to be precise, in 1931, Pastor Martin Niemöller was called to the pulpit of a prestigious church in his nation's capital, Berlin. His star was rising. His gifts were shining. His leadership was growing. Good thing, because these were desperate times in the life of Germany. Spiritual leadership was vital because inflation was rampant, the economy was in shambles, and strident voices were trying to capture fearful souls and trying to claim national power. Hitler, the Nazi power, was on the rise, and they were preaching discipline. dedication to the fatherland and the supremacy of the Aryan race. And included in the Nazi program was to take control of the church, co-opting it to bless the government and the Nazis and everything about their nationalistic movement. Hitler called for bishops and pastors to swear an allegiance to the state. At this point, Martin, an ardent patriot, had seen enough. He formed a coalition of pastors into what was called the Pastors' Emergency League. And in just 5 months' time, from September to January of 1934, 7,000 pastors joined Martin to renounce the cooperation of the church with Hitler's regime. They formed a movement that was called the Confessing Church, and they wrote a declaration of their faith called the Barmen Declaration. And in it, they reasserted the lordship of Jesus Christ over the church and renounced the idolatry of government, which was trying to attempt and gain the unquestioned allegiance of all the people of this time. And for acting out of principle, for having the Lord's interests first and foremost, but also his country's best interest in his heart, Martin Niemöller was picked up by the Gestapo in 1937 and shipped off to concentration camps. He would spend the next 8 years in Sachsenhausen and then Dachau. Unlike his fellow prisoner and protester Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was hanged by Hitler in the camps, Niemöller emerged alive. And after the war, he helped the church and his nation heal the wounds that Nazism had inflicted upon the German people. Because he stood up to Hitler, he had credibility. Because he suffered for his beliefs in prison, he was a worldwide leader for the faith and the rebuilding years that happened after World War II. Martin Niemöller's life reminds us, just like Joseph, that sometimes faithfulness puts you on the high road, and sometimes faithfulness sends you into the wilderness. I wish I could promise anyone who gave their life to God that you would have smooth sailing thereafter, but I cannot. No disciple of Jesus Christ is ever given that promise. In the world you will have, Jesus said, can you finish that quote? In the world you will have promotions by the score. In the world, you will have a series of bull markets that will make your fortunes rise. In the world, you will have showers and showers of blessing. No. He said this phrase in John 16, verse 33, gathered around by his disciples on the night he would be tried on trumped-up charges, whipped, beaten, a crown of thorns placed upon his brow, and then crucified. He said, in the world, you will have tribulation. But take heart, I've overcome the world. That's the good news. God is the great reverser of all fortunes. No one seems closer to living the life of that Jesus lived than Joseph. They both were unjustly accused. They both suffered for what they did not do. Joseph was presumed dead. Christ actually did die. Joseph, in being resurrected, we'll see, saved his family and his people. Jesus redeemed the world. Joseph's life, many scholars have seen, is a foreshadowing of what Christ would mean. As Joseph meant salvation to the nation of Israel, Christ means salvation to his people, to the world. And we will see that Joseph himself goes through many of the ups and downs that Christ had to go through. He was sold into slavery, as I said. He became the chief steward of the captain of the guard in Pharaoh's court. He was righteous. He was competent. He was minding his own business and minding his master's business well when his master's wife reached out and tried to seduce him. She apparently had succumbed to that temptation of the wealthy that since she owned everything else in the household, she owned this slave and she could do what she wished. But Joseph would have nothing of it. It was wrong before God. It was wrong before his master. It was wrong in his conscience. And so he ran out on her and she accused him of sexual harassment or worse. And Joseph was thrown into prison. Now, it wasn't just any prison. It was probably a pretty decent prison. It was the prison for the top tier criminals in society. It was the royal prison, but it was a prison nonetheless. And I said 2 weeks ago, we don't know why he wasn't just killed for that accusation right then, right there. But we can make a guess. Number one, probably Potiphar knew of Joseph's integrity and of his ability, and maybe doubted his wife and wanted to give it a little time. We also know that God was for Joseph. God had a plan for Joseph. And if God is for us, who can stand against us, the scripture says. So he's spared, but he's thrown into prison, demoted, jailed, and shackled. Now, wait a minute. Did you hear that he was shackled in the text I read today? Well, if you have a Bible that has those little notes, sometimes it's good to follow what the note is all about. And the notes that are tied to this text will take us to Psalm 105, which is one of the only other mentions of Joseph in the Old Testament. And if you look up Psalm 105, verse 17 tells us that Joseph was a man sent before them. Joseph sold as a slave. He was a man who went before the Israelites into Egypt. They bruised his feet with shackles. His neck was put in irons till what he foretold came to pass, till the word of the Lord proved him true. You see, the Bible saved for us some details that the piece of Genesis had left out, that Joseph landed in irons, that Joseph suffered for what he was unjustly accused of. But the scripture in Genesis goes on to tell us that he didn't just land on his back, he landed on his feet. Because he went straight to work and went straight to the top in the eyes of this warden. The Lord was with him, the Lord accompanied him, and the Lord raised him up. And so there's some very practical things that we can learn from Joseph. One of the practical lessons you can learn is, how do you handle when people unjustly accuse you? What's the natural, normal response? We want to then hit back. We want to set the record straight. Or if we've been unjustly accused and demoted, we say, hey, they're not watching. If I can get away with it, I'll get away with it, because I've got something coming that they didn't, that they haven't noticed. They're not taking care of me right here. Well, that's not Joseph at all. Joseph was a man of integrity. Joseph was a man who was going to serve right and serve well wherever the Lord placed him. And so we see that God, in his, as Joseph is in his 20s, God is shaping him more and more as a leader. And to do that, he has to take him out of Potiphar's house and put him in a prison. Sometimes we don't like where God is going to place us, but we should be open to the lessons that God will teach us wherever he has placed us. And I want to tell you that Joseph becomes the poster boy for when the going gets tough, the tough get going. Joseph becomes the cork that bobs to the top no matter where he's tossed in. Joseph becomes the salmon that swims against the stream and is able to get back right to where God would have him. And so let's learn a few things from Joseph, and I'll lift up at least three qualities. First of all, when Joseph was thrown into prison, we see this. Joseph did what accomplished men and women will always do, that he took responsibility for what was still in his control. What was still in his control? His work ethic, his integrity, his ability to serve. He focused with such excellence that he drew attention to himself through his actions and activities. Early in his life, we see that he was drawing attention through his pride, sharing of his dreams of grandeur, that his brothers and sisters would bow down to him, wearing that special coat that his brothers resented. Well, that's not what the case is now in his life. He's not able to work and draw attention to himself for grandiose dreams. The only way he draws attention to himself is through effectiveness and competency, and through integrity, through delivering on what he said he would do. Everyone who had him in their employ knew they could trust him implicitly, and that made him rise to the top. You know, modern leadership guru Peter Drucker has cited a survey of 1,300 senior executives who said that integrity is the most important quality for enhancing an executive's effectiveness. Integrity, being men and women who deliver on what we say we'll deliver on. How did Joseph win that kind of trust? He was a man who could be depended upon. Now, I want to venture a guess, because we don't read the details here. I think Joseph started out in prison the way everyone would start out. I think he was given simple responsibilities, and he just did them in a way that was better than the last person who did them. He was probably given those menial chores that most prisons give to prisoners. If you ever have been in a prison or know how a prison runs, they try to have the inmates doing a lot of the simple work, the washing, the cleaning, the serving of the food. And so Joseph probably had to clean toilets and probably had to prepare bread and probably had to be on wash-up detail. And he did all those things in such a way that he did them well. He didn't just do them well. He probably motivated others to do them well. He became one of those individuals that just brought esprit de corps to wherever he went. I think Joseph, when I picture him in prison, I picture him a little bit like Paul Newman in Cool Hand Luke. I don't know if you ever saw that movie. It's a classic in the 60s. Luke is this good old boy in the South who gets thrown into prison. And in prison, these men are beaten down. They're trying to be taught to just get along with society. Well, Luke's not a get-along kind of guy. And so he's one day working on a chain gang as they're moving up a road in Florida, and they're throwing tar down on this dirt road. And the prisoners have these piles of dirt that have been placed along the side of the road, and they're to shovel it over the tar so that the tar doesn't get sticky and work on the cars. And all of a sudden, you know, Luke, on his side, starts to compete with the guys on the other side, just starts moving the pace up and throwing the shovel a little faster and a little faster. And so the other guys catch that this is a race, and they start, you know, saying, keep up, we're going to whoop you. And they start moving faster, and they, instead of just walking from pile to pile, they start running from pile to pile, and the guards are wondering, what's going on? And all of a sudden, they get to the end of the road, and there's still 2 hours of daylight. And the guards are wondering what's going to happen now, and the people who are competing with Luke said, what's going to happen now? And he says, we're just going to sit. And he just sits on his shovel and smiles, because like men who had a hard day's work, they had deserved their rest, and there was no more tar in the truck, and there were no more piles on the side of the road, and the bus hadn't come to pick them up, so they got to just sit for 2 hours and enjoy it. Luke made a difference in those men's lives. And he stood out. He became a threat to the guards, which is what happens in that movie. Well, Joseph wasn't a threat, but Joseph was respected because he made the same kind of difference. He was a leader among men. And so he served, and he served well, and God took care of the promotions. And that's a good lesson to us, because it still happens in life. Those who do their job and do it well do get noticed. And God will take care of where we end up. There's another quality about Joseph I'll draw your attention to, and it's this. Joseph became a great caregiver, caretaker of those around him. We read and pick up the story in chapter 40 that when he's in prison, two of the chief executives of Pharaoh's court end up in prison, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. Now, we might not think of those as so complicated or important tasks, but archaeologists have found lists of baked goods. There were 38 varieties of cakes and 57 types of bread known in Egypt in this time. So the chief baker had to know how to deal with the best of the wheat and the flour and everything that came through. Had to organize the whole feeding crew. Plus, he had to make sure the food supply did not get poisoned, and so that Pharaoh could never be attacked in this way. Same with the chief cupbearer. He would find the best wines. He would procure them. He would match them to the foods. And so he would then bring that to Pharaoh, and he would drink it first to make sure that, again, the food hadn't been poisoned in any way. The chief cupbearer was so close to Pharaoh, he would often be an advisor, reading his mood and giving him counsel of how the people thought about things. And so the cupbearer and the baker would have worked in concert with one another, and they'd be rather like cabinet officials in today's government, Secretary of Agriculture, Secretary of the Vineyards, or whatever. And so they're in this prison. Joseph waits on them, and Joseph does what? Pays attention to their needs, notices when they've even had a bad night. This is a very different Joseph than we saw at the beginning with his brothers. Joseph wasn't attending to anyone else but himself, and now he has a heart for others. Friends, I shared with you 2 weeks ago, I think one of the central themes of Genesis and one of the central themes of the Christian life is this: am I or am I not my brother's keeper? That was the question that emerged in Genesis 4 when Cain and Abel have such a scuffle and such jealousies that Cain puts Abel to death, and God notices Abel missing, and he goes up to Cain and says, have you seen him? Cain says, no, am I my brother's keeper? And then Joseph is going to save not only his own family, but most of the known world. And so we'll see that God's answer is indeed, we are one another's keeper. You know, that's the whole lesson of life, isn't it? Men and women marry, and that marriage works when you learn to become one another's keeper. And that marriage falls apart when you stop being one another's keeper. And if God blesses you with children, that child comes into your life helpless and needy, and we become that child's keeper. And that's what makes it so hard to let go. And as our parents who gave us life reach that point where they can no longer care for themselves, we're to be our parents' keeper and to make sure assistance comes to them. And we see that Paul in the letters of the New Testament indeed says the church is to be the keeper of the elderly. You know, if a widow has a family, the family's to care for them. If the widow has no family, the church is to care, he writes to Timothy. And Jesus himself said that nations are going to be gathered around, and I'm going to separate the sheep from the goats. And what's going to separate them? Those who care for the sick and the poor and the hungry and those who are in prison. And so we see that indeed God is watching us, trying to develop us into people who have compassion for one another. The world looks at those in need and turns its back and says, too bad. The servants of God look at the world and say, how can I help? That's why the church often jumps in where there's a disaster. The church jumps in where poverty is just nipping at people's heels. The church jumps in with emergency shelters, battered women's help. The church jumps in where there needs to be compassion. And if something is not working in your life to have compassion for those in need, you may need a spiritual bypass operation. There may be something clogging the spiritual arteries, because God's purpose is to grow hearts of compassion in men and women. God was shaping Joseph for a big role that he would play, and part of that was learning to wait on people who were right before him and right in front of him at this point in his life, and he passed that test. Learning to care for people isn't a male trait and isn't a female trait, it's a human trait. And I believe that God does something in us when he grows a heart of compassion. He's redeeming us for the original purpose he created us for. Well, Joseph was a man who took control of what he could take control of, his own work ethic. He was a man who grew in compassion. There's a third thing I'll close with quickly and tell you this. Joseph was willing to give God the credit when credit was due. The baker, the cupbearer, they each had a dream. And the Egyptians believed that dreams would indicate destinies. And so they turned to Joseph and said, we had a dream, but we don't have an interpretation. And what did Joseph say? I can't promise you an interpretation, but God, who holds the future in his hands, maybe God will interpret it for us. Tell me your dreams. Joseph learned that God was the unlocker of the secrets. Joseph had learned that God was the one to seek help for. And so Joseph, who began sharing his dreams of grandeur, was now trying to help others find the interpretation of their dreams through the Lord. It's a beautiful thing that he turned them to the Lord in that moment of need. You know, people who do give God credit at remarkable times are remarkable people. I don't know how much you watched the Olympics this August. My wife and I tuned in quite a bit. And one of the things we like to watch is platform diving. The beauty and grace and the fearlessness of those athletes, just amazing. Well, the Chinese just win that again and again, it seems. But there was a diver in 2000, the 2000 Olympics in Sydney, who started rising up. It was Laura Wilkinson of Houston. Hadn't been a diver all that long, about 8 years. She was a gymnast before, and she broke her foot 6 months before the Olympics. So there was a question about whether she would even be able to enter and compete. But Laura Wilkinson entered and competed, and when it came up for the last dive, she was fifth. And when you watched, she just nailed dive after dive after dive, going in that pool, barely any water coming up. And by the end of the event, she was the gold medal winner, the first woman American to win platform diving in 36 years. They shove a microphone in her face. They asked her, you weren't even able to dive 6 months ago. How did this happen? Do you know what she said? I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. She gave God the glory for her 15 seconds of fame. God doesn't need the credit, but God doesn't mind it when we give it to him. In fact, it's good for our souls to do so because it reinforces humility and dependence upon God, and it's a witness in a world that wants to ignore that we even need God in this world today. And God is able to make us into those men and women who can bear witness to Him when we do our work well, when we trust in Him to promote us, and when we also are willing to care for others. Those give us opportunities to witness, because indeed it's God who gives us our fortunes and God who allows us to even see reversal when those fortunes have been misfortunate. Let us pray. God, we thank you that the one who was present with Joseph thousands of years ago is still present with us here today. So put your hand upon us, bless us, and use us that we might serve your good purposes in this world, noticed or unnoticed. And yet when we are noticed, let us give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So remember what Paul said, I've learned to abase and abound, I've learned to be content in all things because I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. May the Lord give you strength for all that you're facing in this week, and may the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with you as you do God's work in God's world today. Amen.